Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here. And but this morning we're going to continue on what we started a couple of weeks ago, and we're talking about the subject of soteriology. And a couple of weeks ago we had a handout that we only got halfway through. I have some extras. If you need extras, raise your hand, and I will be glad to give you one. So I've got plenty here. Anybody need one? Do you need one? All right. You need one, Mark? All right. I've got plenty, so there you go. Jake, you good? All right. Here you go. So this is the exact same thing we had 2 weeks ago. Two down here. All right. So, and if you lost it, that's okay. I never keep this kind of stuff, so don't feel bad. All right. So we're talking about the subject of soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. And the key thing that we're, at this point, what we're asking is, how do we get from Romans chapter 3 to a place where we are we're saved, the beginning of Romans 3? And remember that in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul really brings together our depravity in a vivid way. Remember, he says there in Romans 3, there's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God, all are turned aside, all are unprofitable, no one does good, their throat is an open tomb, they're liars, their mouths are full of venomous words, full of cursing, bitterness, they're ready to shed blood, they don't know peace, and they don't fear God. And Paul makes very clear at the beginning of Romans 3 in that section, at the end of it, that all are under this kind of condemnation. And we noted, remember, that this, what we are calling depravity, is not just that people do bad things. The way Paul, and not just Paul, the rest of the Bible describes this, is people are bad. Right? It's their sinful state. It's their sinful disposition. And you listen to what Paul says, not only here, but you can read in 2 Corinthians. We noted other places a few weeks ago. That our whole nature is bent to sin and not to accept God. So how do we get from that place where, as Paul starts out in Romans 3, there's none righteous, none who understands, and none who seeks after God, how do we get from that place, how do we get from there to being rescued, delivered, saved? What actually has to happen to us to make that possible? And I said a couple of weeks ago, if you look at that list in Romans, and never mind the other passages in Scriptures, it makes it very clear that given our natural sinful state, that is our depravity, we would not be able to save ourselves, nor would we want to. Okay? So that's very clear in the Bible there. So the question is, how do we get from Romans 3, the beginning of Romans 3, to salvation? And enter God's grace. And what we began to do 2 weeks ago is just to look at a couple of, or look at some models of grace. All right, models of grace. And we looked at two weeks ago, and then we'll look at two more this morning. I'm going to review the first two really fast because I want to make sure we have plenty of time for the last two. One is we noted, number one, that some people say that people are just naturally capable of doing good. And we noted that, those kind of people were Pelagians and liberals. People are just naturally capable of doing good. And liberals, we mean theological liberals. And you notice under number one, go down to letter C, and I've got a statement like this for each one. And this these statements are not original with me. I'm borrowing from a teacher here from college a number of years ago. But letter C, Pelagianism and theological liberalism teach or say that man is basically strong. Man is basically strong. So under that model, they just deny what the Bible says, in essence. We're just fine, all right? We're fine. Everything's okay. So that's one thing, just basically to deny what Romans 3 teaches, right? A second model we looked at, and that is number two there, and Again, I'm not going to fill in all the blanks. We did that a couple of weeks ago for these first two. You can get them from me some other time, or you can listen to the CD. And number two, God's grace supplements human initiative. And this would be semi-Pelagians and Roman Catholics would argue this way. We kind of start this thing and God comes along and helps us, all right? So go down to letter C again there. You're flipping the page. Under this model, semi-Pelagians and Roman Catholics say that man is basically weak. Man is basically weak. So we looked at those two models of grace 2 weeks ago. One basically says, forget Romans 3, we're all fine. The other says, well, yeah, we're kind of bad, but we get going and God helps us along. Okay? So now that leaves us with two other models of grace. Those first two, I'm going to talk about this in just a little bit. Those first two are more in the category, the first one especially, is outright heresy. I mean, that's denying the gospel. It's denying the Bible, clearly. The Roman Catholic model and the semi-Pelagian model, depending on how you word it, can be on the edge of orthodoxy. But it's not good, all right? I'll just say that. Few people can maintain that line. The last two models we're going to talk about, both of them are orthodox. I'm going to argue ultimately for one, but both of them are orthodox. That means that they work with the gospel. I think one is flawed, and actually seriously so, but they do work with the gospel. So that leads us to number three. Here's another model of how we get from Romans 3, no one does good, we're all unrighteous, no one seeks after God, to salvation. Model three of God's grace says this, that God has given universal grace to all people. He's given universal grace to all people. And this would be commonly known in terms of Arminians. Now, I want to be clear right away that when you see that term Arminians, many of you are familiar with that. If you're not, I'll help you a little bit here this morning. I want to be clear that when I'm using that term Arminian, I'm using it in a very broad way. Technically speaking, classical Arminians all believe that you can lose your salvation. Okay? But when I'm talking about using the word Arminian, I'm using it in a broader sense. Than that. There are people who share in the Arminian view of grace who do believe in eternal security. That is, that you won't lose your salvation. What's that?
Do they believe that's a choice that we would make?
To lose our salvation? In a classical Arminian sense, yes. And I think actually the most consistent Arminian position will lead you to believing that you could lose your salvation. And I'll explain that in a moment. Okay, but there are many, many people who have this model of grace who affirm eternal security. All right. Labels are funny things, right? You know, if you say I'm a Democrat, okay, you say I'm a Democrat, somebody might say, oh, you must love Hillary Clinton. Well, there's actually a lot of Democrats that don't like Hillary Clinton. They tolerated her. You say, I'm a Republican. You must, be wearing MAGA hats everywhere you go, right? There's a lot of Republicans that don't, they voted for him. They don't particularly like Donald Trump. Okay, so labels are sometimes fuzzy, and Arminian is one of those. Classically, technically speaking, they don't believe in eternal security. However, most people that I would personally know who would hold to this model of universal grace do believe in eternal security. But having said that, most Methodists, Nazarenes, and various holiness groups, such as many Pentecostals, do believe that you can lose your salvation. And that's not an insignificant amount of people. Right? There's a lot that have believed that historically. All right? Now, where does this term come from? Well, we start with this guy, Jacob Arminius. The name Arminian comes from a man named Jacob Arminius in Amsterdam in the 1600s. The strong distinction between the Arminians and the semi-Pelagians is that the Arminians readily admitted that since the fall, Man is depraved to the point that our free will is maimed and lost. Okay? So if you go back to the semi-Pelagians, and this is 2 weeks ago, they're going to say, well, our will is kind of damaged, right? We're a little bit weak, but there's enough there that we can go forward and God helps us the rest of the way. All right? Arminians would say, no. Actually, that when Adam fell, our actual free will to choose what is good has been utterly destroyed and gone. Okay? So here is Jacob Arminius himself, and he was a pastor, in essence, in Amsterdam in the 1600s. And here's what he said, quote, "In his lapsed and sinful state," that's depravity, "man is not capable of and by himself either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good." So Arminius said that, all right? His lapsed state, he's not able to do that, all right? Now, what he argued, and then those who came after him argued, is that God gives grace to all people, that's universal grace, that allows all people to repent and believe. Now here again is another quote from Arminius. He said it said this way, "This grace goes before, it excites, assists, operates, that we will, and cooperates, lest we will in vain." So, everybody's, Romans 3, absolutely true. Everybody's sinfully depraved. But God, in his grace, has fixed that for everybody so that now every person can choose Christ, choose the gospel. Okay? So you see the difference? Semi-Pelagians said, well, we're just kind of broken a little bit, right? Not totally broken. You know, got a few parts hanging off. Arminius said, no, everybody's completely broken, but God in his grace did something to everybody, right? This became known, and here's a blank for you, this became known as prevenient grace, and that's P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Prevenient grace. And that word prevenient means to go before. So, what Arminius argued is that God gave grace to everybody, went before salvation, so that all people now can choose, have the moral ability to choose Christ and choose salvation. Right? Now, Arminius, if you've heard about the Remonstrance and then the response in the 5 points of Calvinism, which weren't actually called 5 points of Calvinism, that's all 1600 stuff, okay? But Arminius's views really didn't flourish that much until the 1700s, and they come with a fellow by the name whom many of you are very familiar with, and John Wesley. John Wesley. Wesley popularized this view in the 1700s in Britain, and it spilled over into America primarily through the Methodists. And I've mentioned this before, but if you were in America in the 1800s, you know what the largest denomination in the United States was by far? It was the Methodists. Okay, so primarily this Arminian view has expanded in Britain and America through Methodist and then spin-offs from them, the Wesleyan holiness groups, and then also into Baptists. Many Baptists have embraced this. Actually, in the 1600s, from the very beginning, there was a split among Baptists between this view and the next one. Spilled over into Europe as Wesleyanism expanded some there. And today you can find it all over the world, primarily through Pentecostalism, right? So this is not an insignificant number of people. But Wesley is kind of the really, Arminius is the fountainhead, but Wesley is the guy who really popularized this view. All right. Wesley argued that there were two aspects of grace that lead to salvation. Two aspects of grace that lead to salvation. First, he talked about preventing grace. I'm using his term here. And when you hear preventing grace, that doesn't mean the same thing as it meant for him. Preventing is actually, in Old English, is another way of talking about something going before. It's another term for prevenient. So that doesn't mean like God prevented anybody from getting grace. I'm just using his term. He talked about preventing grace, which means go before. And here, let me give you a quote from him that illustrates this. Wesley said, quote, "Salvation begins with this preventing grace," or prevenient grace, as we would talk about something going before. "Salvation begins with preventing grace, including the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him. All these imply some tendency toward life, some degree of salvation, the beginning of deliverance from a blind, unfeeling heart, quite insensible of God and the things of God." So, what he's saying there is that that God gives this, as he talks about it, the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and this first conviction of having sinned, that God gives that dawn of light to every person on the planet. Okay, everybody has that spark, a desire, that's of grace. All right, that's from God, they would say. All right. Wesley would go on to argue, Arminius argued this some, but Wesley really made this really clear in his thinking. Wesley argued that this grace is most clearly seen in the conscience. Right? So this is what the conscience, in fact, if you listen to his quote, he talks about the first transient conviction of having sinned against God. Wesley would say that that is actually the grace of God that is salvific. It leads to salvation, that our conscience helps us in this area. Here's what he said, quote, in one sense it may be termed, that is the conscience, natural because it is found in all men. Yet properly speaking, it is not natural, but a supernatural gift from God above all his natural endowments. So what he's arguing is that because all people have a conscience, that's a grace from God that gives them the ability to choose salvation, to choose the gospel. Okay? That's his argument. Now, also, Wesley argued that these graces... I'll get to that in a second. Sorry, I missed a spot here. All right. So that's one aspect of grace, preventing grace, or prevenient, this go-before grace. Another aspect of grace is what John Wesley called convincing grace. Convincing grace, here's what he said of this. He said, quote, "Stir up the spark of grace which is now in you, and he will give you more grace." So God has given us this grace, and if you just go with that, don't resist it, but you go with it, God will give you more grace. And later he would say, salvation is carried on by convincing grace, usually in Scripture termed repentance, which brings a larger measure of self-knowledge and a further deliverance from a heart of stone. Afterwards, we experience the proper Christian salvation, whereby, through grace, we are saved by faith, consisting of these two grand branches, justification and sanctification. So every person on the planet has been given this spark of grace. If you start participating with that grace, God gives you more grace, and it leads you to salvation. Am I making any sense there, following that? Okay, so this is the Arminian view, or the Wesleyan view. Now, Wesley argued that both of these graces, both the preventing grace and the convincing grace, he argued that both of these graces were resistible. Okay? That you could resist them. All right? Now, in general then, letter C, Arminianism says that man is basically sick. Okay, so it's kind of like, I know a lot about sickness over the last 8 days, right? Okay, actually it's been more than 8 days, because we've been free from symptoms for a couple of days now, lest you worry, all right? When somebody's sick, generally speaking, you know, especially with something like a small stomach bug or a cold or something like that, it's not that you're functioning at a full 100%, right? But you're not incapacitated, right? You're not laid out, you know, sedated and can't move. Your bodily functions are still largely all working, right? They're just not working the best right now, okay? We would like them to get fixed. So to put it crudely, Arminianism says, look, you're not fully alive, but you're not dead either. God in his grace is giving you this spark so that you can choose Christ. Okay? So that's how they're arguing. That makes sense, right? So that's the third model of grace. And here's a fourth model of grace. Here, how do we get from Romans 3 to being saved, right? Fourth is God gives common and special grace. Common and special grace. And this would include people such as Augustine, Luther, Reformed evangelicals, and Calvinists, right? And again, all of those labels I'm using very broadly at this point, all right? Now, from the time of Augustine, and Augustine is a guy who lives in the 5th century, from the time of Augustine and those who followed him, Augustine divided grace into two categories. One is he talks about common grace. And I've given you a definition there. God in his goodness sustains all things in the universe for life to exist. So God he upholds all things by the word of his power, right? Everything is upheld by God.
Would the Armenian agree with that?
They would, but I'll get to the difference in a second here. I'll follow up and fill that out. This common grace would include people's ability to think clearly at all, to develop such skills as cultural and scientific achievements. Conscience, and here's where this would address this, conscience would be one aspect of this common grace, right? Without it, Augustine and everybody who followed him would say the world would be a worse place. I mean, if you stripped out conscience from every person on planet Earth, we all want to run to a corner and be away from each other fast, okay? So Calvinists would say, or Augustine, Luther, Reformed, they would all say conscience is very, very important, okay? The key distinction, and here's the difference between, to answer your question more fully, Jake, the key distinction is that common grace does not actually save, nor does it lead to someone's salvation by itself.
It doesn't give the ability?
No. In fact, what Augustine would say, and those like him would say, is that conscience primarily leads to condemnation, not to salvation. It shows you that you're guilty, but it doesn't actually make you want to be freed from that guilt. Right? So that would be the distinction. The conscience also, they would argue, if you did fuller development on the conscience, would also affirm righteous things that you do, but it doesn't lead to actual salvation, deliverance from your sins, right? And if you want a fuller explanation of that, you read Romans 2. We'll get to that in some other time, probably. So that's one aspect, common grace. So common grace, so think of this difference. What Wesley says is that spark, that knowledge that you are sinful, if you just run with that, God will give you more grace and leads you to salvation. Augustine says, the conscience shows that you're a sinner, but unless God does something else, you're not getting from that sinful state to salvation.
Maybe it wouldn't be called grace, it would be common knowledge.
Yeah, that's what some people would use that term, but common grace is fine. It's just, in other words, it's common to everybody. It's a grace of God that he doesn't actually leave us to be as bad as we could be. That's how he would say it. And praise God for that. And actually, that statement, Wesley would agree with. Okay, he would say, but that conscience does something more. And Augustine would say, no, it doesn't.
So if I understand correctly, total depravity involving every aspect of human nature, that including the conscience. Conscience being blinded, the will being depraved, the everything above us is totally oblivious to the nature of God. It's just God completely. Based on Romans.
That's what Augustine would say. I'm keeping my cards close to the vest at this point. All right. Hope you're not offended about playing cards being mentioned in Sunday school. All right. Special grace. Special grace is, Augustine and those like him would say, is God's saving power toward a sinner. It's a bad English phrase there. God's saving power toward a sinner should be an article there. A sinner. Or sinners, plural. It is when, and here's a quote from a fellow by the name of Bruce Demarest in his book, The Cross and Salvation. It is when God, quote, enlightens the minds of alienated rebels, quickens their wills, and energizes their affections Godward. All right? So special grace is only given to those who would believe. When I say would believe, I don't mean like might believe, but actually will believe. That's what Augustine would argue. That this enlightening of the mind, quickening the will, and energizing your affections, that happens only to people who will trust Christ. All right? So the difference here is that this special grace is only given to some, right? But whereas Wesley says, no, there's a universal grace that enlivens everybody's wills to believe. All right? Now this grace has several characteristics. Characteristic number one, it is radically gratuitous. Right? That is to say, it's not given because of anything we've done. Radically gratuitous. Right? So, Wesley says, everybody's been given this universal grace. You run with that grace a little bit, and God comes alongside and gives you more grace. Augustine says, no. We didn't do anything. This is, the whole thing is of grace. Radically gratuitous. Now you had your mind enlightened, your heart, all that stuff just given by God. So there are differences there. Also, this second characteristic of grace is it is effectual. Effectual. That means it accomplishes its intention once God gives this special grace, it will complete its work.
Would that be where some people say that it is irresistible?
It'll come to that term, although I hate that term because it makes it sound like we're made to believe. And I would say more effectual is a term I like better. But yes, that's where that term comes from.
Not general.
What's that?
Not general.
What's that?
Not general.
It's not general, yes. This is effectual in the hearts of those who will be saved. Here's Augustine. I'm going to quote him. God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills wherever he wills, whether to do good deeds according to his mercy or to evil after their own desires. Right? So when God gives grace, it will change someone. This special grace. Third characteristic of this grace, of this special grace, it is secret. That is to say, as Augustine would say it, God's grace and his blessings happen through the secret providence of God, whose judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. In other words, God doesn't put a list up in the sky that says, here are all the people who are going to receive this. We are not given that, Augustine would say, those who followed him. Now, saving grace, or this special grace, then could be divided into two ways. One is what we'd call operating grace. That's when God enlivens a heart to receive Christ. Operating grace, when God enlivens a heart to receive Christ. All right? And then a second aspect of this saving or special grace is cooperating grace. This is when God assists us to work out our salvation. So properly speaking, we would make a division here between conversion, initial salvation, and sanctification. Part one, all of God. Part two, once our wills are enlivened, God works with us and we work with God to bring that salvation to its completion. Okay? So there's a term that you'll hear sometimes people talk about. They'll talk about, and people who follow this line of thinking, they'll talk about monergism. Part one of this operating grace, mono, one, this is God's work. And then they'll talk about cooperation, part two, synergism, where we now, after our hearts have been changed completely by God, work with God to bring about our sanctification.
So at part one, you would say that you don't have a choice.
No, they would not say that. We'll get to freedom of the will, God willing, next week. So, but they would say, well, everybody has a choice, but the choice to actually choose Christ and choose the gospel or choose God must begin with God and is only available to some. So it is, that would not be a way they would speak about it. But
it would kind of boil down to some people have a choice and some people don't.
Everybody has a choice, but only those who will choose the gospel are those who have been given this special grace.
Believe that, actually.
All right. Now, so here's four different models of grace. Now, we did this 2 weeks ago. Let me just do this real quickly, and let's think about for a moment. Remember, we talk about theology as a web, but you pull on strings over here and it affects things over here. Let's think about these two models of grace. Let's start with the Arminian model, and then we'll talk about the Augustinian model. But how would these affect, we asked the same question two weeks ago, how would these affect your church life if you embrace them? What differences would it make? Let's start with the Arminian. So if you believe that God in his goodness has given all people the ability to choose Christ, how would that affect your church? How would it affect your church worship, church services? What difference would that make? Ever thought about that?
Everything in the service, you're going to make an appeal to human emotion, will, rather than being God-centered and God-focused in worship.
There is that potential. There's going to be a tendency. I like that word. There's going to be that tendency because if everybody already has an ability given by God to choose Christ, and what they need to do is just work with that grace a little bit.
Don't you think you'd probably want to evangelize others more?
Okay, now that's an interesting thing. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Yes?
I think pride might get involved there.
Okay.
I chose.
Okay.
I did this.
I had decided to follow Jesus.
Interesting.
Repeat that.
She said, I think that pride could potentially get involved. I did this. That's potential. Yeah. Interestingly enough, Arminians are better evangelists, on the ground at least. Because they tend to say, well, everybody's got this chance, I'm going to work with them. But I would also say, potentially, there may not be better. Because if your focus is that you just need to help people along, it might actually encourage you to do things and use means to move people from point A to point B. So here's a free thing to let your just mind ruminate on this for a moment. If you ask, where did the come forward invitation come from? You know, it didn't come from Augustinian people. It came ultimately from Arminians, who argued that this was a way to move people along to salvation. So use emotional appeals and movement actually of people's feet to bring them forward so that they would cooperate with the grace that has been given to them to bring them to salvation. By the way, I think there are many Calvinists who do come forward invitations. They're not necessarily evil things, but they originated with that, for that reason. Right? So there, it affects how you do church. Yeah.
When I was a teenager, I went to a Christian concert. So it was out in California. So it was a long time ago. And the one thing I remember about the whole thing is the man having the invitation and basically telling me if I didn't come up right then and there, I was going to hell. And I remember that to this day. And I sat in my chair and I did not go up.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, how many people walked out of there and were done?
Yeah.
And thought they were done.
Yeah, because if you can use lots of emotional appeals like that, because the will is already enlivened and the affections are already stirred, we just help stir them up a little bit more to get there. All right, now when you think about the other side, I'll say really quickly, because we're out of time. When you talk about the Augustinian views, how would it affect church? One would be, I think, the opposite of what Gary mentioned, would be that it tends to be much more God-focused rather than focused on man. That would be the tendency. But there are also potential pitfalls as well. If you run with this long enough, I think this is a misunderstanding of secret grace, but if you run with this long enough, you can have people say, well, if it's true that not everybody can receive the gospel, then it isn't really do much good of making an appeal for everybody to believe the gospel. Right? And there have been people who've run with this that way. They never actually share Christ and never say, you need to trust Christ today. Because they would say, that person can't. We don't know if they can or can't. Just preach what Jesus did, not actually appeal to anybody what they should do about it. So that's one possible tendency. Another tendency is that you can grow kind of cold in your ability to preach Christ. Because if it's all up to God and he's working in this operating grace and it's not to me, then what's the big deal about what I do? That could be a tendency. So there are potential pitfalls going that way as well. All right, I don't think that those have to be that way, but that is a potential thing. All right, now, what we're going to do next week is actually come back to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about grace? Because we can form models of grace. What does the Bible say about it? And we'll do that next week. And we're over time, so you are dismissed.